Let us reread our text for this evening, beginning with Hosea 5, verse 12. We have the last four verses of chapter 5 and the first three verses of chapter 6. Hosea 5, verse 12. Therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth, and to the house of Judah as rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness, and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian, and sent to King Jareb. Yet could he not heal you, nor cure you of your wound. For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me early. Come, and let us return unto the Lord. For he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. Our text, beloved, refers to Ephraim and Judah, especially Ephraim. Ephraim is the northern kingdom, also called Israel, consisting of the 10 tribes. And it is named here after its most powerful tribe, Ephraim. Judah is the southern kingdom of the 2 tribes, Benjamin and Judah, which is named after its most powerful tribe, Judah. This indicates that our text is set after the division of the United Kingdom of the 12 tribes in the days of Rehoboam in the south and Jeroboam in the north. And it is also set before the destruction of the northern kingdom, commonly dated 722 BC. The question then is, to whom does this text apply today? Collectively, you can apply this word of God to the Church of Jesus Christ, an individual congregation, or even many congregations. This word can also be applied to church members individually. It has relevance, for instance, even to those who are walking faithfully. It has even more relevance to those who are currently backsliding, that is, disobedient, and also those church members who are, in truth, hypocrites, that is, not really believers at all. And this passage also speaks to those who are unbelievers, even by their own admission. And if you ask, why can this text be applied to so many groups? The answer is because it deals with sin, and everybody sins in this life, even believers in Christ's church. The answer is also that this text contains a call to repentance, and everybody ought to repent of their sins and repent more deeply. This passage also deals with God's judgments, and everybody experiences God's judgment in this life, even believers. And therefore, this text applies to the members of this church as we prepare for the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning, because, to use the language of this Word of God, we know something of the tearing mentioned in our text. And we too have the calling to repent. And we also experience the healing referred to in this scripture. Let's consider then, torn and healed. Torn and healed. The tearing, the calling, and the healing. According to Hosea 5 verse 12, the first verse in our text, God judged Ephraim and Judah, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, for their sins as a moth and woodworm. Therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth, and to the house of Judah as rottenness. And that word rottenness can refer to many different types of rottenness brought on by different things, but most apply it to woodworm. The idea is that the moth eats away at clothes or fabrics, and woodworm, of course, eats away at wood. And both of these are spoken of here as God's judgment. God is not saying here that he will destroy their clothes with a moth, and their wood, especially in the structure of their homes, with woodworm. God is saying here that in his judgments on them, not their houses or their clothes, though he may judge them in their houses and their clothes, but that's not the point. God is saying that he will judge them, and he will be to them like the destruction wrought by a moth or woodworm. There are several ideas included in this image. The first is that the judgment of God upon Ephraim and Judah will be invisible in its early days. Who sees the damage done by a moth at the very start? Because it eats the fabric very slowly. And the fabric that it eats is typically in the wardrobe anyway, and it just hangs there or sits there. You're not peering into your wardrobe all the time, checking your clothes. And it's the same with the woodworm. People typically don't go into their living room and peer around the back of their furniture looking for woodworm, or checking their roof space every other month with a torch. And even if they did, at the beginning of their nefarious work, there would be nothing to see. And even some way into their destruction, you would need to look very closely before you would see anything. The destruction and judgment spoken of here, though, is not only invisible at the start, but it is also progressive. The holes in the clothes get bigger and bigger as the moth keeps chomping, and the holes in the wood get bigger and bigger as the woodworm takes hold. And then these holes, originally invisible to the human eye, become more numerous and progressively bigger until ruination results. A garment with the moth at it is worthless and you can't wear it. You dump it. And wood, when it's completely riddled, won't even bear a load in a building or in furniture. And so ultimately you end up burning it because it endangers the rest of your house and other furniture. The point of this image is not simply to get us thinking about moths and woodworm for the sake of it. This passage is designed to make us think about the beginning of God's judgments on church members, especially, for their sins. Let's say they neglect prayer, or they skip reading the scriptures, or they don't bother with the standard bearer. They read all sorts of magazines, but there's no real appetite for it. That one. It just sits there. And they're good Christian books sit on the shelves, but they can make time to read all sorts of things or watch things on the television. And they stop coming to Bible studies without any proper reason, and they no longer want to. And they needlessly even miss worship services. Well, God's judgment upon you for your sin will be like that moth and like that woodworm, invisible. You don't notice it. You don't feel it at first. And you think that you are unaffected, that you can do this and it will make no difference in your spiritual life. And you are wrong. You are wrong. This is a major point, actually, in the book of Hosea. He uses all sorts of imagery for this. Here's one. Hosea 7, verse 9. Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Yea, grey hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth it not. Almost a comical picture of a man or woman growing old, unaware of the grey hairs, that they're aging and losing strength. And that's the way it is with the believer when he walks in disobedience, neglects spiritual activities, and the grey hairs appear spiritually. The woodworm is working away. The moth is eating. And then it's progressive. Who ever heard of a moth who said, well, I've enough. I'm not going to eat any fabric for the next 15 years. I'm through. Or woodworm that says, right, we'll call it a day at this point. So that God's judgment upon sin in its beginnings and as its beginnings grow is progressive. It more and more does affect your life. Bigger holes appear in your Christian integrity. There are gaps and weaknesses. And if it keeps going this way, because sin never stops, sin desires to have us completely, then you will be ruined, as useless as a piece of furniture riddled with woodworm or a dress which has been destroyed by a moth. Now, since Ephraim and Judah did not repent, the initial chastisements and judgments didn't bring them to their knees. God proceeded, as he does, to judge them more terribly and more visibly. He tore them. And the verb tear, or torn, is found twice in our text. Chapter 5, verse 14, I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah, I will tear and go away. Chapter 6, verse 1. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. Even the children know that you can be torn by all sorts of different things. You can tear yourself, or even your clothes, let's say, on a thorn. You can tear yourself on a nail.
And then typically, once you do, you come along with a hammer and you knock that thing in so that it doesn't do the like of that again. You can be torn by a cat, and sometimes they can get quite vicious. And you look, oh, look at that there. The cat has torn me. I'll not mess with that cat again. In this passage, the tearing is inflicted by a lion. Ah, we're getting more serious. Even a young lion, according to chapter 5, verse 14. And this is, obviously enough, a particularly severe and terrible sort of tearing, because the lion is the king of the wild beasts, with powerful legs and long, sharp claws. And a particularly bad tearing by such an animal is even called a mauling. And those who have been mauled by a lion present a gruesome spectacle. That's the picture of our passage. And if you ask, well, how did God come to tear and maul Ephraim and Judah? One of the answers to that question is that literally, he sent on them wild beasts. He did too. He inflicted droughts upon them. He blighted their crops. He sent diseases on their livestock. He sent them famines. They suffered military defeats, political coups, one after another, and bloodshed in the palace, and then invasions. So that progressively, Israel is reduced to a sort of rump state. It loses its territory on the other side of the Jordan. It loses its territory at the north, and it begins to shrink. And eventually, you've just got Samaria sitting alone, and in it two falls, and they're finished. And the major and minor prophets, as well as the non-writing prophets, like Elijah, declare these curses upon Israel for covenant breaking in accordance to the judgments laid down in the law of Moses. All these things that I've mentioned were detailed by Moses at the very constitution of the nation when he said, if you walk in sin, God will send this upon you and this. And this, and if you don't repent, he will then send this. And he will keep on sending worse and worse judgments until you repent or until he destroys you utterly from the land. And here, Hosea, who mentions so many of these covenant curses in his book, describes all these things as the mauling of a lion. Which, of course, raises the question, how does God tear his people like a lion today? Well, we read 1 Corinthians 11 on the Lord's Supper, though we didn't read all of 1 Corinthians 11's treatment of the Lord's Supper, because the form doesn't quote all that section, it quotes the key bit. But a few verses after the portion that we read mentions two ways in which God tore unworthy partakers at the Lord's Supper. He made some of them sick, and others he killed as judgments upon them for their sin, and their sin of coming to the Lord's Supper unworthily. He tore them, and he mauled some of them to death. There are other ways in which God mauls his people today for their sins as judgments and chastisements. He afflicts some in their health. I'm not saying every sickness is a judgment of God for sin. That's definitely not the case. But there are times when people are sick and it is a judgment of God upon them. And they know it too in their consciences. Sometimes God sends hardships in the home upon people who are walking disobediently, as much to say, I've told you in my word that you are walking in sin. You haven't listened. Now I'm going to make life difficult for you, and I will keep on tearing you until you listen. Sometimes he sends all sorts of problems and griefs at work. Sometimes he sends upon people nasty accidents. In short, the Almighty may tear a disobedient person in one area of their life. If they don't repent, he will usually, if not always, rip them in several areas of their life. He may even shred them in all the areas of their life till he reduces them to their knees as someone mauled by a lion until they eventually say, "That's enough. I love that sin, but I'm not going to continue in that sin anymore. I realize I'm being judged for it, and I should have repented an awful long time ago, but at long last, before I'm totally ruined, I'm going to repent. Forgive me." Nobody here would like to go into a boxing ring for two rounds, or even one round, with a lion, and yet there are disobedient, foolish members of the church who behave like this. And they're mauled by God, and they say, no, that was just bad luck. Just, these things are happening to me. No. Hosea 6 mentions two other ways that God has torn or will tear the disobedient. The first one is historical. Hosea 6 verse 7. "But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me." That phrase, "like men," means like Adam. Because Adam, capital A, the proper noun, the person, the man, Adam is also the Hebrew word for man. So the translators have to work out, does that mean they've sinned like men do, because men do sin? Or does that mean they've sinned like Adam, that is, in the Garden of Eden? And since that's not our text, I'm not going to explain my reasoning for it. I'll simply say that this is the majority Reformed position. "But they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant God made with him before the fall." And when that happened, amongst other things, Adam lost land. He was banished from the Garden of Eden. And here's Israel transgressing the covenant, not now the covenant with Adam at creation, but the covenant with Israel, a particular manifestation of God's one everlasting covenant. And they're going to be banished from the land of Canaan, promised land, sent into captivity, with the northern kingdom going first, Ephraim carted off to Assyria, and then almost 150 years later, Judah is devastated, and many of those still living are transported to Babylon. That's the first one. Then there's Hosea 6 verse 5. God says, "Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth." The prophets here would include the prophets of the northern kingdom, Elijah, Elisha, Amos, Jonah, Hosea himself. The prophets would include in the southern kingdom Isaiah and Jeremiah and Joel and Micah and Habakkuk. And in our day, since there are no extraordinary temporary offices like apostles and prophets and evangelists referring to helpers of the apostles, God, through the preaching, convicts people and rebukes them. And then sometimes that word is rejected when people harden their hearts. And then the word of God comes back, and after a person has rejected and hardened their heart, the word of God begins to enrage and infuriate them. And then they begin to hate the word of God. It drives them up the wall. And Hosea 6 verse 5 refers to this process of God operating in judgment through his word upon the disobedient as hewing them. Verse 5, therefore have I, God, not the minister, but God, I hewed them by the prophets. The prophets there are likened to God's axe. I took an axe to them through the prophets, that is, by the word that the prophets brought, and I chopped them down. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. I killed them with the sharp two-edged sword of the word of God. Moving from the tearing to the calling is to repent of one's sins and sinfulness and to trust in the mercy of the living God revealed in the cross of Jesus Christ. But what did Israel do in the first instance in our text? Chapter 5, verse 13. When Israel saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then he repented immediately? That's not what it says. When he saw, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian and sent to King Jareb. Yet could he not heal you, nor cure you of your wound? And the obvious question there, first of all, not so much the doctrinal one, is who is this King Jareb? And there is no one with that literal name known to history, which means that King Jareb is a figurative name. How do we figure out who he is? Well, he's called King. He's called King Jareb in verse 13. And according to Hebrew parallelism, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian and sent to King Jareb. He is a king who is an Assyrian. So he's an Assyrian king. And which king? There were a number of Assyrian kings round about this time. Well, he is that Assyrian king to whom Ephraim, the northern kingdom, went and sent a message for help. And this brings us to 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 19. 2 Kings 15, verse 19 says that Pul, who is Tiglath-Pileser III, and Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land, Ephraim, the northern kingdom, and Menachem, the king of that realm, gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver that his hand, that is Pul's hand, might be with him, Menachem, to confirm the kingdom in his hand. King Jareb of Assyria is Pul. Tiglath-Pileser III. Which then raises the question, why is he called Jareb? Why is he not called Tiglath-Pileser III, or as in King's Pool? And here, there are different views, but I, at least currently, believe this one has most to commend it. The word Jareb comes from a verb contend, or strive, or fight. And so King Jareb is king fighter. And Tiglath-Pileser III, Pul, was a king who was a fighter, who fought many wars in his empire. And the reference to him as King Jareb, it occurs elsewhere in Hosea 2, is designed as irony. Irony. Military men or fighters ordinarily are not doctors or medics or surgeons or healers. The hands of a fighter are not the hands of a healer. King Jareb is part of the problem. That is, he's the way in which God is judging Israel for their sins. But Israel, being judged for her sins, in her gross stupidity, adds to her sin by seeking help from these pagans whom God was using to judge her. God used Pul to tear Israel. And Pul takes Israel's money, 2 Kings 15 verse 19, and later he comes back and tears Israel and conquers much of her territory. 2 Kings 15 verse 29. It's like feeding the lion who's ripping you to shreds, thinking that if you give him some food, he may leave you alone, but if you give him some food, he may become stronger and know where there is food and come back and shred you again. And this is the wickedness and stupidity of fallen man. Here is God judging for sin. Instead of running immediately to the great physician, foolish man often will run to the world. Let's say you're walking in sin. You don't want to repent. Well, go and ask for advice and comfort from some ungodly person or a false or foolish Christian. They'll tell you what you want. Those things aren't really sins. Don't worry about it. Forget about it. Keep on doing what you're doing. You'll be okay. Some people, instead of repenting, go to psychiatrists. Other people say, I don't want to listen to my conscience. I enjoy my sins. Instead of repenting, I am going to indulge and go deeper into worldly entertainment and worldly pleasures and worldly company. That will drown out my guilt. That will silence my conscience for a while. But this is only making things worse. This is making it harder to repent. And it's hard enough to repent at the best of times. This is only increasing the amount of your sins, so to speak, that you have more to repent of. This is getting yourself into bondage, because sin is not simply I transgress and I have a longer list of transgressions now, but sin is also slavery. He who commits sin, said the Lord, is the servant of sin. The world, in its humanistic way of dealing with this, calls it addiction. And there is most definitely an addictive side to sin. But sin is not only an addiction, and the world sees addictions in only certain areas, but sin is far worse than addiction. Sin is bondage. Sin is slavery. Sin doesn't want to let you go. And the crazy thing about our world is, this is one of the glories of the judgment day, when everything is turned on its head, is what the world comes freedom, what the world calls freedom, what the world says is getting a life, is actually bondage. Bondage. It's slavery. The whole world is in chains to sin. And the deeper you go into sin, the greater is your bondage, and it's harder and harder to break free. Chapter 5, verse 15 reads, God speaking, I will go,
and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face in their affliction. They will seek me early. Till they acknowledge their offense. This is the first visible step in repentance. When the person finally says, not, oh, but it wasn't me, or that wasn't a big deal, but I have done this and that and the next thing, and not, well, it wasn't really that bad and you're making far too big a deal of it, but it is sinful and wicked, and I know it's sinful and wicked in thy eyes. Even a blind man can read that in the Bible. But it has now become sinful and wicked in my eyes too, and I hate it. That's what it is to acknowledge the offense. To acknowledge the offense as offensive before God as transgression. They will acknowledge their offense eventually, as I chastise them and by my grace, and they will seek my face. They will start to pray. Irresistible grace of the perseverance of the saints means that each and every one who really is saved, even if they continue in sin a long time, even if they go very deeply into sin and are snared in it, they will repent. But that does not mean that you presume upon that and say, well, I heard the minister say that, and therefore I can keep going in it for another 6 months. That's not the point. God says they will seek my face. I will make them pray. They will call upon the name of the Lord. They will do it from the heart. They will stop hiding. They will stop running away. And they will come towards me. They will seek my face. They will say, in effect, Lord, thou hast seen my sins. I haven't been able to cover them up. Eventually, my family knew what I was up to or had a pretty good idea. The church had a pretty good idea. My friends thought I was walking in sin. But forget about all them. Lord, thou hast seen my sins. And that face that saw my sins, the eyes, was a face that expressed anger. And now I want to come back. And I want to live consciously in thy sight again. So this erring person says, I will seek God's face. And God says, they will seek me early. And early here carries the idea of diligently and earnestly. They will no longer seek me half-heartedly. Well, maybe I've sinned. Lord, I'm sorry. And then, but it means nothing. Anybody can say that. An unbeliever can maybe even say that. The text says, to quote the clause more fully, in their affliction, they will seek me early. That is, in their affliction, when they are torn and bleeding with suffering and guilt, they will seek me early. There will come a time, since my people are made willing in the day of my power, when they will seek me early. They will seek me earnestly. In every instance of procrastination and hardening of one's heart will only mean more tearing, more bleeding, more mauling from the young lion who is the Ancient of Days. This is the imagery, this is the message that Hosea brings in this word of God. And if chapter 5, verse 15 emphasizes the repentance aspect, chapter 6, verse 1 emphasizes faith. Come, and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us. Come and let us return unto the Lord. We want to come back. Here, the penitent confesses, we've gone away. We've gone away by our wickedness. We ran into the world.
We thought we'd find happiness there, and all we found was sin, just as the Bible said. And now we need to come back. We've wasted those years of iniquity. We've heaped up judgment to ourselves. We've been sold a bunch of lies. Come, let's return to the Lord. And here comes the spiritual understanding of the affliction. He hath torn, says verse 1. He hath smitten. It wasn't just something that happened. It wasn't chance. Though, of course, nothing is chance. The sovereign Lord of heaven sent the grief and sent the afflictions. He is the moth and the woodworm, which inside, progressively, was destroying me. And then he's the lion and the young lion, which externally and very vividly ripped me. He hath torn. He hath smitten. God did it. And then there's the spiritual confidence and divine restoration. He hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. He will bandage us. And this is developed in verses 2 and 3, as we'll see in the third part later. And one more thing before we leave this. Hosea 6 verse 1 teaches us something very important about true conversion, namely that it is accompanied by a call to others to return to the Lord. It's not the case that here's a person, they err and they go into sin, and sin with other people, that's implied, and then they repent on their own and never say anything to anybody. Hosea 6 verse 1 makes it clear that they are concerned about and they encourage other people to come back too. Others in the visible church who have fallen away in Ephraim and Judah. And others in the visible church who have fallen away, especially those with whom we have sinned. This is one of the ways to detect insincere repentance, where somebody says, oh yes, I repent, yes. Well, have you said anything to the person with whom you sinned? Well, no. So you haven't really seen the evil of your ways. You haven't really turned from it. Oh, have you really repented? Really? Hosea 6 verse 1 says, come and let us return unto the Lord. Come, let us. I'm coming back to the Lord. Let us all come back to the Lord. Me and you, all of us. We who have erred. We who have erred together. Let us come back to the Lord. The idea is that those who are truly repentant want to help others to come back. And they explain to each other that God was the one who afflicted us for our sins and that God is merciful to forgive. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. Let's go to the cross, you and me together. Which brings us to the healing. And medical imagery abounds in our text. Verse 13 talks about sickness and wound. And then it refers to healing and curing of the wound. And the point is that the Assyrians, the world, King Jareb, they can't cure you of your wound. What a crazy place to look for healing. Only God can forgive sins and heal the soul. Chapter 6, verse 1. Torn and smitten or stricken. And then the positive words, heal and bind up or bondage. Verse 2 goes even further. It talks about death, spiritual death, which is presupposed in the need for us to be revived and raised up from the dead spiritually. Now, this spiritual healing spoken of in this text is healing by way of the pardon of sin, the non-punishment of sin by God, washing from sin, liberation from sin, power over sin, so that we put sin to death, not sin put us to death. And this spiritual healing here, in that the passage speaks about reviving and being raised up, means that God gives us new life, resurrection life, spiritual life, eternal life. As one famously put it, the life of God in the soul of man by the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 3 goes on to speak about the true attitude and the Christian life of those who are healed spiritually. Here's how it shows itself. A desire to grow in the knowledge of the Lord. Verse 3, then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord. The person desires to grow in the knowledge of the Lord because he was torn. Now he's healed, and he wants to grow in the knowledge of God. Privately, he's interested and engaged in prayer, scripture, reformed literature. Corporately, he sees to it, unless he has very good reason, that he is at both church services. And he prepares for the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning. And he wants to get to Bible studies because he realizes that helped him when he was there, and that is a bad sign when he's not there, because he wants to grow. And the scriptures teach us that desiring to grow is the only way to ensure, by God's grace, that you do not go backwards. The person who's forgiven is concerned lest he fall into his sins. There is forgiveness with thee, not that we may live whatever way we like, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared, says Psalm 130. Growing is the only way to ensure you don't go backwards, and when you go backwards, then you get the moth. And you get the woodworm inside you. And then you get the lion and the tearing and mauling. And the remainder of verse 3 speaks about spiritual prosperity in the way of growing and desiring to know the Lord. The sun comes. His going forth is prepared as the morning, the sunrise. The sun comes up. The sun, of course, brings the crops on, brings in the harvest. And then the passage goes on to talk about the rain, both the latter and the former rain, which fall upon the earth. Because in Israel's agricultural calendar, there were especially two seasons of rain. And you needed both seasons, and you needed sun along with both seasons of rain for a good crop. So that there's spiritual growth and a spiritual harvest for those who truly repent. And all of this is based upon the cross of Jesus Christ. Verse 2 says, after 2 days will he revive us. And of course, after 2 days means on the third day. The third day he will raise us up. And we, this passage is saying that God will surely come to us and he will raise us up on the third day after a short period of time and testing. We are only raised up on the third day, to use the language of the text, because Christ was raised up on the third day. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 4 says that according to Paul's gospel, Christ was raised up on the third day according to the scriptures. And there are various ways in which scripture is fulfilled. And there are various ways in which scripture is fulfilled with some of the life and details of Jesus Christ. This is one of the passages, no doubt, to which Paul was referring. He raised up on the third day. And he was raised up on the third day according to Romans 4 verse 25. Because of our justification, God had in Christ taken away our sins and declared us righteous, and therefore Christ could no longer remain under the power of the grave. God must raise him up. And so the text continues, we shall live in his sight. That's what the Christian life is, living in the sight of God, consciously, delighted to live that way. Not saying, I wish I could be a Christian, but I wish there were parts of my life I could keep out of God's sight and I could just sin so he doesn't see me. That's no good. We shall live in his sight so that we're not ashamed, that we don't hide in the darkness, and that we're happy and content as God's covenant friend to walk in the light, as he is in the light. And that's the way we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou bless thy word to our hearts, that thou would enable us to prepare ourselves spiritually for the Lord's Supper next Sunday, and that we may live in thy sight, that we may react rightly to thy judgments and chastisements, and that we may bless thee for guiding and directing our paths and for bringing us back from our sins. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.